Well, the title of today's sermon is, What is a True Christian? What is a true Christian? Many would say that simply believing in God and accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior is enough, makes you a Christian. About 2.5 billion people on the planet claim to be Christians, but their beliefs, doctrines, and practices vary widely. What makes you and I different from people who call themselves Christians? Is it because we don't keep Christmas or Easter? Or maybe because we don't eat pork or shrimp? Well, those things do make us different from the vast majority of self-proclaimed Christians, but are they what define our Christianity? Well, today we'll answer the question, what is a true Christian? And so let's begin this in Acts chapter 11. The word Christian is used only 3 times in the Bible, amazingly. All of them in the New Testament. And we'll read all 3 occurrences, with the first being found here in Acts chapter 11. And we'll begin in verse number 25. Acts 11, 25 says, Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I'm not sure what was different about this area, or if maybe somebody local came up with that term, but the Gentile city of Antioch is where followers of Jesus Christ were first called Christians. Well, next, in Acts 26, we find that the term Christian had come to be spread throughout the Roman Empire as a name for the followers of Jesus. Here in Acts 26, we have the Roman King Agrippa, and in verse number 28, chapter 26, verse 28, Then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And then in 1 Peter 4, Peter used the name in his epistle as he wrote to the scattered brethren. In 1 Peter 4, verse number 16, Peter writes, Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The Greek word for Christian is Strong's number 5546, Christianos. It's the word Christian with O-S at the end, Christianos. And it means follower of Christ. And these 3 verses that we just read are the only 3 verses in the Bible where Christianos is used. And so there were a number of first century Christians that followed the teachings and the practices and the example of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, since then, the term Christian is often not accompanied by the same way of life and understanding. We don't have time today to examine the whole history of it, but there is a negative side to so-called Christianity. Corruption, disagreements, and scandals undermine its credibility, just as they do other religions. We even heard last Sabbath that in our own 20th century history, church history, contains terrible examples of Christianity. However, we must also remember that within so-called Christianity, there are many sincere, well-meaning people who do the best that they can with what they know and living a moral life, including loving others and serving others. But when the whole history of Christianity is examined honestly, the example and commitment of many of its members and leaders often leaves much to be desired. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a Christian as One who professes belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ. You know, one who professes belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ. You know, as we'll come to see, belief is not enough. You know, the real key in identifying a true Christian lies in their conduct, in what they do with what God has given them. And so with that introduction, I'd like to spend the remainder of this message sharing six characteristics of a true Christian. You know, six characteristics of a true Christian, and we must have all six of these. All right, point number one, characteristic number one is a true Christian lives by God's word. A true Christian lives by God's word. And we can't use human reasoning and just feel like we can decide for ourselves what true Christianity is. Otherwise, we would have hundreds of different criteria for a Christian. And actually, it is what we have in society today, isn't it? We can't make God over into our own image, but we must let the Bible tell us what a Christian is. You know, scriptures such as Luke chapter 4, Luke 4 shows us the importance of following every word of this book. Let's look at Luke 4. You know, the Word of God has to be the source of our beliefs, of our actions. And here in Luke 4, you know, Jesus himself answered Satan in the midst of the tests that Satan was sending him. We'll read verse number 4 of Luke chapter 4. It says, But Jesus answered Satan, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word of God." You know, true Christians are continuing to grow in the understanding of the scriptures, and they will strive to live by every word, Old and New Testament. Let's look at John chapter 17. Now here in John 17, we have Jesus' final prayer to his Father when he was a human. You know, here in John 17, and verse number 6, we'll just pick up a little portion of that here. John 17, verse 6, Jesus prays, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they've known that all the things which you've given me are from you, for I've given them to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you and that they have believed that you sent me. And so our faith and belief in Jesus Christ, along with then obedience and keeping his words, which ultimately come from the Father, these are the foundation, should be the foundation of how we live, why we do what we do. Now let's turn ahead to James chapter 1. Living by the Word of God requires belief and then acting on our biblical faith. Here in James 1, verse number 22. James 1, 22 says that Christians must be doers of the Word, not hearers only. And then further on, James 2, verse 20, James 2, 20 tells us that faith without works is dead. You know, faith, you know, or belief in something, you know, like believing in Jesus Christ, you know, they go along with works. They are to go hand in hand. And as verse 24 of James 2 tells us, it says, "You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only." And so we must first have faith in Jesus Christ, but then going on in order to be made righteous, we must also be doers of the word. You know, faith and belief, believe here, are practically the same word, the same Greek word, pistiouo and pistis, you know, Strong's 4100 and 4102. And what should be clear is that faith and belief and profession alone do not define a true Christian. James 2:19 says that even the demons believe in God. You know, a belief is not enough. We must also have works and obedience. 1 John 2, verse 6. 1 John 2, 6 tells us that we must follow the example of Jesus Christ and walk just as he walked, becoming obedient to the word of God and its commandments. Can you see a pattern here? Pattern throughout the scriptures? Now, can we just decide for ourselves how God is to be worshiped? Well, no. God's word shows that how we worship him is crucial. John chapter 4. You know, the Bible tells us that we must have God's word to have true worship of him. And in John 4, and beginning in verse 23, John 4, 23 says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers," you know, true Christians, we could say, "will worship the Father." How? Well, in spirit and truth. "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." And then this is so important that it's repeated here again. Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So Christ is saying here that we can't just worship God by whatever way that we feel is right. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, to worship in spirit means that when we obey God, we do it not to avoid a punishment or to gain a reward, but rather we obey God because we want to obey. We obey God not out of fear, but out of love, love for him. Go forward a few pages to John 14. John 14 and verse number 15. Jesus makes the statement. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so our love for God must be the motivation behind our obedience to his word. And so worshiping in spirit is about our attitude in our worship. What does it mean to worship God in truth? Now, still in John, let's read a verse in chapter 17. In John 17, here Jesus is still praying to God. And in verse 17, he prays, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so God's word is what sanctifies us. It sets us apart from others. Obeying God's word sets true Christians apart from others who don't live by every word of God. Again, obeying God's word sets true Christians apart from others who don't live by every word of God. And because we look for truth in God's word, and we strive to live by every word of God, a number of our doctrines and beliefs do differ from other so-called Christians. You know, just a few doctrinal differences that we can note include keeping the seventh-day Sabbath on Saturday, keeping the annual holy days, not believing in the Trinity or the immortality of the soul, not keeping Christmas, Easter, and other non-biblical holidays, not accepting once saved, always saved. And, you know, we don't necessarily have the market cornered in all of these either. You know, there are others who agree with the Bible on some of these points. You know, there are other Sabbath keepers out there. But you know, I haven't found any church besides the Church of God that practices these and other biblical doctrines together as a package. So we must remember that we are sanctified. We are set apart by the truth of God. And thus, it does matter where true Christians fellowship, because we must go where the truth of God's word is being taught. That's where we must fellowship. You know, it's an interesting side note. People can be in one ditch or the other when it comes to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You know, some people would say, well, I worship God with the right attitude in spirit. Therefore, I don't need to worry about the details of how I do that in truth. You know, God accepts me for who I am. You know, I'm honoring Jesus by keeping Christmas. You know, that brings honor to him. Well, others might argue, well, I'm keeping the letter of the law perfectly, just as the Bible says. Therefore, it doesn't matter my attitude about it. Well, neither of these arguments, these statements, are correct. The correct answer is that we must do both. We worship God in spirit, with the right attitude, and in truth, according to what the Bible says. We believe in what 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Well, that all we may be found complete, thoroughly equipped for good works. A true Christian uses all the scripture to determine correct doctrine. You know, he trembles at God's word. He speaks the truth in love. Back just a few pages to John 8. John 8, 31 through 32 clearly tells us that in order to be Christ's disciples, we must abide in his word. John 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Other translations render this as continue in God, in my word. You continue in my word. You know, we don't add to it. We don't add to the word of God. We don't subtract from it. And so the first sign of a true Christian that we're talking about today is that he or she lives by God's word. But, you know, that's not nearly enough. It takes so much more to be a true Christian. And so point number two is that a true Christian recognizes Jesus as his or her Savior. True Christian recognizes Jesus as his or her Savior. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, a number of people have regrets over things that they've done in life, and they instinctively know that they're guilty of doing wrong things. So how does one undo the wrongs that he has committed, he or she has committed? You know, some will turn to good works to try to erase the past. You know, volunteering at a homeless shelter, you know, giving money to the poor. You know, we've already talked about how important works are. But will doing good works of themselves make someone a Christian? Well, you know, by that standard, you know, secular humanists and atheists could be considered Christians, right? Well, as was noted here in a sermon recently, virtually all the Christian world misinterprets Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. You know, salvation is a gift, but it does have conditions. You know, you do have to do certain things, otherwise everybody would be saved. Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 whether simply only having only grace or only having good works, you know, if they are enough to save us or not. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, we're not saved by grace alone, as amazing grace is to have, as some believe, but it also takes more than just our good works to be saved. You know, is God against good works? Well, certainly not, absolutely not. Notice the next verse, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God expects good works from those who are saved through faith. But you know, that's just the beginning. Galatians chapter 2. Now, some go to the other extreme and think that they can become right with God by simply doing good works or perfectly living by God's word. Well, again, what do the scriptures say? Well, breaking into the thought, Paul wrote here to the Galatians in Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16, knowing that a man is not justified, you know, not made right with God, by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. You know, and then Paul repeats this here a third time. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so we can't be saved by simply obeying God's law perfectly. There's only one name and one way that we can be saved. And that name is spelled out in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. And a person can only but be justified through repentance and exercising faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Here in Acts 4, we read here, in beginning in verse 10, Acts 4:10, it says, "Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man talking about a man who had been healed, this man stands here before you whole." And then verse 12, still referring to Jesus Christ, says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so one cannot be saved through any man, through any religious leader. I'll just quote Romans 10, verse 13. Romans 10, 13, which says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so, sign number two is that a true Christian recognizes Jesus as his Savior. Now, characteristic point number three is a true Christian keeps the law of God. A true Christian keeps the law of God. Well, again, while we cannot be saved by only obeying the law, it is still a requirement that we must obey God's law in order to be called a true Christian. You know, again, justification means that our past sins have been forgiven and we have been made right with God. You know, but what is sin? Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I'll just quote 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, which is likely a familiar scripture to most of us. 1 John 3, 4, which says, "Sin is lawlessness." You know, sin is breaking the laws of God. But Romans 7 shows us that the law reveals what sin is. Romans 7, verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so when we disobey God's law, then we have sinned. Let's go back to the passage that I read earlier in Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 16, which we read earlier, is a verse that's often quoted by those who teach that everything has been done for us, that we no longer need to keep the law. And so was Paul advocating abolition of the law because of grace? Well, not at all. As we read the verses that follow in Galatians 2, verse 17, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, if we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Well, certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, then I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." And so while a true Christian does have faith in Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin, he also recognizes that he is obligated to stop sinning. Jesus had much to say throughout his earthly ministry about people who would call upon his name but not obey his commandments. Mark chapter 7. Jesus predicted that people would claim to be his followers, but they would reject his commands. Think about the time of the year that we just finished. The Valentine's season and Christmas before that. What do God and Christ think about how people worship them? Well, Jesus warns us not to adhere to false, man-made religious doctrines. And the religious doctrines Jesus was specifically addressing here in Mark 7 were all the extra customs and traditions that the Pharisees equated to the worship of God. But this can also be applied to the traditions and customs of religion today. So here in Mark 7, pick it up in verse 5. It says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' Well, Jesus answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it's written, this people honors me with their lips.'" They attempt to honor Jesus by what they say. "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Some will say today over and over. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. If for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." Your traditions are more important to you than keeping God's commandments, Jesus is saying. "The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And so in this passage and others, Jesus was taking the Pharisees to task because their traditions were a replacement for God's commandments. When traditions of men are observed in place of the commandments of God, then we are not a true Christian. Matthew 7. Here in Matthew chapter 7, we see that one may have good intentions in how he worships God, but God wants to be worshipped his way and his way only. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." In the parallel account in Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Both statements show that there is more to being a Christian than just lip service. We are to do what Jesus taught. We are to be doers of his word. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, "Well, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? You know, look all the good deeds that I've done in your name. Don't they count for something?" Well, then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice what? Lawlessness." So bringing this back to today's holidays, like Valentine's, Christmas, Easter, Halloween, others, you know, there are many that think that they are properly worshiping God by observing those days. But instead, we must make sure that we are doing the things that Jesus taught. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments, Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 17. We must obey God's laws. If we don't, it's as if Jesus never knew you, and not a place where you would want to be. James chapter 2. Let's notice here in James 2, what law, what group of commandments that James is referring to here. James 2, beginning in verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, then you have become a transgressor of the law." So clearly, James is speaking here of the Ten Commandments as a whole. Now, you can't break one without being guilty of breaking them all. And if we want to be a true Christian, then instead of practicing lawlessness and the traditions of men, then we need to be obeying all of God's laws and all of God's commandments. Well, now we're ready to look for another important sign in true Christianity. You know, as already shown, sin is a transgression of God's law, but let's take that one step further. You know, we know that there was only one human being who lived perfectly, and he gave his life to pay the penalty for all of us, for our sins. And through faith in Christ's shed blood, we do have forgiveness for our sins. You know, but does that mean then that we have it made? That we are saved and we don't have to continue to overcome sin, to continue to overcome the pulls of our nature? Well, point number four is that a true Christian must overcome sin. A true Christian must overcome sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Overcoming the constant pulls of our flesh and of the mind, it's necessary for salvation. Let's notice here this stern warning from the Apostle Paul to the Church of God at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." You know, in other words, sinners will not inherit God's kingdom. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so again, Paul says that such were some of you. In other words, you know, they were no longer caught up in these behaviors. They were and are overcomers. And they were justified. Their past sins had been forgiven through Jesus Christ. They were washed by the shed blood of Christ, and they were therefore sanctified or set apart for a godly life. At the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, God also explains here that unrepentant sin would keep one out of the kingdom and condemn him to the second death. As we turn here to Revelation 21, it's important, you know, for us to note that these are not sins of occasional weakness, you know, that are sincerely repented of and covered by the shed blood of Christ. You know, we must, with the help of God, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we must continue to overcome our weaknesses. As Revelation 21 tells us, beginning in verse 6, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" You know, this doesn't sound like once saved, always saved to me. You know, Christ, described as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he says that we must overcome sin if we want to be in his kingdom. You know, this overcoming is not easy, not something that we do all at once. But Christianity, true Christianity, is a way of life, of continually, constantly overcoming sin and following in the footsteps of Jesus. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7 shows that in order to repent of our sins, we must have godly sorrow when we do them, when we commit them. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Apostle Paul again, he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." You know, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and it means a complete change of mind. Your repentance from sin is a part of the salvation process, and it's a mindset that we continually develop with the help of God's Spirit. And it's a mindset that says, "I don't want to do this sin ever again." You know, in Acts chapter 2, after Peter had preached his Pentecost sermon, verse number 37 says that the people were cut to the heart. They heard what was being preached, and it affected them deeply, and they wanted to change. Acts 2, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and rest of the apostles, 'Well, men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" And so the Father and Jesus Christ demonstrated their supreme love for us by allowing a sinless Christ to die in our place so that we then could be able to have our sins forgiven. And then we demonstrate our love for them and our acceptance of that sacrifice by repenting of our sins and living a changed life of obedience. And so, to be a true Christian, a person must change, really change. Christians must repent and overcome sin. Now, characteristic number 5, a true Christian is drawn by God, baptized and led by the Holy Spirit. A true Christian has to be drawn by God, baptized, and led by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 6. God's word is quite clear that one cannot just choose to be a Christian. There is a calling or an invitation involved. God must draw people to Christ. Here in John 6, verse 44, Christ says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the Father must be drawing people to Christ. How many people is God drawing? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Is God trying to save the whole world now? Well, we see here that God is not calling very many people at this time, and certainly not the particularly rich, famous, or powerful people of the world. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." You know, many self-professing Christians believe that you have to accept Jesus to be saved. And if you don't, then you're going to hell. And so many of them are out there right now trying to save the world, trying to save as many people as they can. You know, God has opened the minds of a precious few to a truth, the precious truth of the Bible, that He is not trying to save the whole world now. You know, there are many people who have lived and died over the last several thousand years, you know, both before Jesus Christ was even born, and of course after He lived and died. Billions of people who don't meet the criteria that we're giving here of a true Christian. Are they lost? Are they doomed forever in hellfire? Well, that's a whole message in itself that we don't have time to go into, but the wonderful short answer is that no, they are not lost. And the Bible says that God has a plan to offer salvation to every individual, to all mankind, each in its own order. It's a matter of timing, of God's timing for every individual. So at this point, there are a few who make their way through that narrow gate that God says that we are to enter. Those who God calls are going through the lifelong process of repentance, of seeking forgiveness of our sins, as we discussed earlier. You know, after initially repenting, then a Christian must be baptized, immersed in water by a servant of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 16, Mark 16 shows that a Christian must be baptized in order to be saved. So here in Mark 16, we see a brief statement made by Jesus Christ. Mark 16, verse 16, says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Now, of course, you know, this is just one piece of the puzzle, you know, as we've been discussing. It's not just this one thing you have to do to be saved. But let's turn next to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 is known by some as the baptism chapter. Here in Romans 6, though, we'll just look at verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so we must figuratively die and be placed in a watery grave, be buried in a watery grave, and then we come up a new person. living a whole new way of life. You know, we read earlier Acts 2:38 about needing to be baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, Acts chapter 8 shows this as well. You know, while you're turning to Acts 8, I'll just mention Acts chapter 5, verse 32, which says that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who, what? Those who obey Him. Those who obey Him, Acts 5:32. And so there's the continual obedience to God being woven in there once again. But here in Acts 8, verse number 14, Acts 8:14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, whom when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. Well, then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And so in biblical terms, this process of change, of surrendering one's life and turning it over to God, it's called conversion. You know, obviously, a human being, you know, as human beings, we can't change everything at once. You know, we're not instantly perfect people. But one can and should have a repentant attitude and turn in the right direction, making changes as he or she embarks on a new path of overcoming sin, bearing fruits worthy of repentance. In Romans 8, following water baptism, God offers the Holy Spirit to the repentant believer. And a person is not of Christ unless the Spirit of God is in him or her. And so here, Romans 8, the Bible gives another direct statement of what a true Christian is. In Romans 8 and verse number 9, beginning in verse 9, Romans 8, 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So here, Christians are defined as those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And then going on, verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, if it dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. And so to have this life, to belong to Christ, to be a true Christian, God's Holy Spirit must be dwelling in us. And this Spirit is imparted by the laying on of hands, by an authorized representative of Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts 8, 17. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Now, through repentance and baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, a Christian is only now then able to understand the spiritual truths of God and His Word. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us. How? How are the things of God revealed to Christians? Through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You know, one must have God's Spirit to understand godly things. In verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God. Once again, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So knowing the things of God, having the mind of God in Christ in us, is not possible without the imparting of the Holy Spirit in true Christians. Going on in verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, we now have the very mind of Christ working in us. We were just in Romans 8. I'll just quote verse number 14. Romans 8, 14, which says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." True Christians must have God's Spirit and be led by it for the rest of their lives. Now, what about our children? Are they Christians? Well, the Bible tells us not yet, but you can be. As we read in Acts 2:39, the promise of the Holy Spirit is offered to our children as well. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, says that children of believing parents are holy. Our youth are precious in God's sight. And you are incredibly blessed to have true Christians as parents. So again, the fifth identifier I have is that a true Christian is drawn by God, baptized, and led by the Holy Spirit. The sixth and final point that we'll make today is that a true Christian must have Christ living in him. A true Christian must have Christ living in him. Galatians chapter 5. Now we will briefly discuss the Christian living aspect. You know, being holy as God is holy and living a godly life is what should motivate a true Christian every single day. Through the indwelling of God's Spirit, we can be changed from the inside out. And then we must then produce the fruit of that Spirit that God has given to us. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, you know, meaning that these are things that should be exuding from us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's, those who are Christians, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Just as fruit grows and produces more fruit of itself, so a Christian must produce the fruit that is consumed by others. Jesus himself said, by their fruits you will know them. First, for instance, just as an example, the first fruit listed here in Galatians 5 is love. In John 13, Jesus also said that by this all will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. And so we are true Christians when we have love for one another and when we continually demonstrate all the fruit that the Holy Spirit in us produces. The Apostle Paul helps us understand what a Christian is when he stated that we should imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. Later on in the first century, the Apostle Peter likewise reminded the church that they were to follow Christ's example. 1 Peter 2:21. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and let's see here where the mind of a true Christian is focused on. Here in Colossians 3, we'll just read a couple of verses here. We'll begin in verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, you know, if you were died and you were raised from the watery grave by baptism, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. And so Christ living in us means that the majority of the time, our thoughts are on godly things, not on human things. And Christ himself set the example by continually looking to his Father. He set his mind on things that were above. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible also makes it clear that Christians will not 100% of the time live up to what we are called to. You know, this process of change is gradual, and it's a struggle, you know, especially in the beginning stages of our journey, but we're to continue on. We fight on, we continue repenting and striving to live according to God's way with his help, the help he gives us. You know, that's the ongoing conversion process. That's becoming spiritually mature. Becoming perfect, becoming spiritually mature as our Father in heaven is also perfect. You know, always striving for spiritual maturity. It's that narrow path that leads us to the kingdom. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you know, there are so many specific details that about what it means to have Christ living in us that we don't have time to get into them today. And we hear a lot of those things anyway in a number of Christian living messages that we're given. But here in 1 Peter 1, we see that God has called us to be holy people. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I, Christ, am holy. And then in chapter 2 and verse 9, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we see that not only are we holy, we're also special in God's eyes. 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Your God has chosen you for a special purpose. You know, we're sanctified, we're set apart as God's special people. And because of God drawing us to his truth, and because then we made the choice to accept this calling and all that comes with it. Your brethren, don't ever cease to be amazed by the blessing of our calling. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now let's take our calling to be a true Christian and go forward living holy, godly lives. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right there is one of my favorite scriptures. So encouraging. For our final scripture, I want to go back to Galatians 2. We'll pick up once again where we left off earlier. Now, this verse in Galatians 2 could be the single best defining verse of what a true Christian found in the Bible. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, we are crucified with Christ at baptism. You know, that's what baptism pictures. But you know, we don't stay dead. It is not our own old sinful past that comes up out of the water, but Christ living in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ living in us for the rest of our physical life makes us a true Christian. Well, in conclusion, the title of this message again is, What is a True Christian? And I insert the word true because billions of people think they are Christians. And again, there are a number of good, moral people out there, and they may live by some of these points that I've given today. But they likely don't even realize, though, that their Christianity is incomplete. A number are doing the best they can with what they know, but ultimately, it's up to God to decide if each and every one of us is a true Christian or not. But we can all be encouraged that every single human who has ever lived will have their opportunity to one day become a true Christian. You know, what a loving and merciful God that we do serve. So today we've seen that a true Christian must have all of these characteristics to be true for him or her without exception. A true Christian lives by God's word. A true Christian recognizes Jesus as his Savior. A true Christian keeps the law of God. A true Christian must overcome sin. A true Christian is drawn by God, baptized, and led by the Holy Spirit. And a true Christian must have Christ living in him. So, brethren, hopefully now we can more fully answer the question, what is a true Christian?